And after a week's break, I will invite you please to turn in your Bibles back to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Last week you heard from Dr. Rick Gamble on, I believe, the opening verses of the book of Hebrews, which of course extols the supremacy of Jesus Christ and his finished work. And that is very much on the heart and mind of the Apostle Paul, as was very much on his heart and mind as he wrote Ephesians. He talks about the glory of Jesus Christ, and particularly the glory of Jesus Christ in and through the body of the redeemed, the church. And so Ephesians chapter 2, we'll resume our look at that chapter this morning. Our particular focus will be verse 19 this morning, but I'll begin reading in verse 11 and go through the end of the chapter. So Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11. Please give your undivided attention now to the word of the living God. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on the proclamation of his word. Our Father, as we do each week, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving it to us, for preserving it for us down through the ages. And Lord, may we never take this precious gift for granted. We pray, Heavenly Father, now that your Spirit would be active among us in both the proclamation and in the reception of your word. We pray, Lord, that your word would be received with faith and love, that it would be proclaimed in truth, that it would strengthen, encourage, and build up your people. We pray, Lord, that you would grant these things now for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and for the good of his church. We pray this in his name. Amen. There is within every human being a deep-seated desire to belong, a desire to feel an affinity with certain people or maybe even just one person. But there's that something within each and every one of us that craves acceptance, that craves a peer group. And again, the idea of belonging. We want to be acceptable to people whom we admire, or maybe don't necessarily admire, but people whom we feel are important. And correspondingly, when we don't have that acceptance and when we don't receive that kind of welcome in amongst the people that we want to be a part of, there can often be a feeling of rejection and a withdrawal from those people that results. Again, we have that tendency to want to belong, and this tendency, this desire, can very easily go in sinful directions. For at times, and perhaps we've all experienced this in one way or another, we want to belong so much that we begin to sacrifice vital principles that we know to be true in order to belong to a certain person or a certain group. And once we are a part of that certain person or group, we perhaps begin to exclude others, thinking that our excluding others makes us all the more a part of that special group. Now, stereotypically, this is a problem with young people as they go about in life and seek to identify themselves and and fit in a particular pattern or group. But young people, you should know that adults struggle with this every bit as much as you do. It is a common problem to all of humanity. Well, take that social dynamic, that craving to belong, and sometimes the willingness to do illegitimate things to do so. Take that dynamic and multiply it 100-fold, and you have the dynamic that Paul addresses here in our text this morning as he writes to the Ephesians, who, as I've mentioned several times, are predominantly Gentile converts, being brought into a new system of faith and being brought into fellowship with people with whom historically they have been in conflict. Paul is addressing these Ephesians, and he's addressing the implicit questions of, could they fit in? Would they really be a part of the church? Would they be full-fledged members, or would they be somehow second-class spiritual citizens? And Paul, under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit, seeks to erase and eradicate any fear that they may have, that they are anything less than full-fledged members of the household of God. And brothers and sisters, that same blessed truth applies to every one of you. Every one of you who know Christ, no matter how you may feel, no matter how accepted or not accepted you may feel, you are fully and completely citizens of heaven and members of the household of God. And it is that blessed truth that we'll examine this morning in verses 19 through 22, but particularly in verse 19. Now, as we come to this particular section of the text, Paul is drawing a close to a section dealing with the coming together of Gentile believers with Jewish believers, as I mentioned. And more specifically, in our section, he focuses on the fact that together, believing Jew and believing Gentile comprise the very house of God. Now, Paul considers this concept so crucial for the Ephesians to understand that he uses the basic Greek word for house 6 different times in this short passage, verses 19 through 22. He uses it once negatively to describe being outside the house, and 5 times he uses it positively to describe the house and the nature of those belonging to it. Now, the various uses of that basic Greek word, that basic root, are not obvious in the English translations, but I want to point them out to you so that you can see how deeply this concept of a household permeates the text. Look with me, please, at verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. That foreigner, that term foreigner, is in the Greek language built on the idea of household or house. And that's the negative use. Paul is saying you're no longer those who are outside the household. And then also in verse 19, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now there the Greek word is obvious, household. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation. That phrase, having been built, is one word in the Greek. And again, it's built on that term, house. Verse 21, in whom the whole building, again, the term house. And in verse 22, in whom you also are being built together. Once again, a derivative of that basic root. And lastly, for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That term dwelling place is the 6th term that Paul uses, derived from that basic Greek concept of house. Now, what does all that mean, and what is all that to emphasize? Well, Paul's varied use of this basic term and his structuring of the passage, 1 negative use and 5 positive uses, it communicates to us at this point in this text Paul's very deep desire that the Ephesians would know deeply and that they would rejoice greatly in what it is that they have in Christ, in what it is to be part of the house of God, the new identity that God has given them. Again, each of these words or phrases is one word in the Greek, and the 5 positive one-word units are built around the idea of dwelling together. And together they express the nature of the dwelling as well as those who have their residence in it. And remember, what is this dwelling? It is God's house. It is God's dwelling, God's temple, as Paul later uses with a different word. And not only do the Ephesians have their residence in this dwelling, but they are that dwelling. And they are being built into that dwelling. And brothers and sisters, that same truth applies to every one of you who know Christ. You together comprise the very dwelling of the Almighty God. Now, over the next week or two, we're going to re-examine this text and focus on some of those related elements, specifically the idea of Christ as the cornerstone of the church, and also more of what it means that we are the dwelling of God. But for this morning, we'll focus our attention primarily on verse 19 and seek to understand and really flesh out in very practical and concrete terms what it means and what is implied in the fact that Christians are fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God. So that'll be our focus this morning. Look again, please, at verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. As we saw a few weeks ago, Paul called the Ephesians to remember. He called them to remember what life was like outside of Christ, outside of a relationship to him. And as I read a few moments ago, it was a life devoid of hope, a life devoid of the true God, devoid of the promises that God had made to his people. It was a life in which they were strangers and foreigners. They were outsiders. They didn't belong. They were foreigners to the blessings of salvation and to God himself. And now, Paul writes, you Ephesians are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are no longer outsiders, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. In other words, you have all the rights and privileges, all the legal status and benefits pertaining thereto of the saints, of the people whom God has set aside for himself to be his people, to be his worshipers and his servants. There was no difference now between believing Jew and believing Gentile, even though, as Paul mentions in Ephesians 1:12, that the Jewish converts to Christianity came first chronologically. And even though Christianity grew out of their theological lineage, the Gentiles would not be relegated to second-class status. They were full citizens, fully, completely, and forever the saints of God. Now, remember, this was a hard thing for many of the Israelites of that day to grasp, many of the Christian Israelites to grasp. And we saw that with Peter a couple of weeks ago and his rather negative example of behavior among the Gentiles, at least initially. And you can read about all of that in the book of Acts. And if it was a hard thing for the Christian Hebrews to grasp, then it must have been a hard thing for the Gentile Christians to grasp as well. As I mentioned in the introduction, and in particular, as commentator F.F. Bruce notes in this text, there was a tension inherent in this new relationship, in this new multiracial relationship. The questions the Gentiles must have had were probably severe. Would they fit in? Would they be accepted? Now, some of you have perhaps experienced a bit of that kind of uneasiness when you visited foreign places and cultures. And you've met a group of people with whom you share very little in common, perhaps encountering entirely different cultures and wondering how you could be accepted or even if you would be accepted, given the fact of how obviously different you are. Imagine, as a foreigner, trying to get used to the fact and trying to get the natives used to the fact that now you, the new person, have every privilege that they have. That you belonged to this community just as much as they did, although their ancestry in that community goes back over 1,500 years. Imagine trying to get them to understand that there was no essential difference between you and them, despite how you look, despite what you're like, and despite where you've come from. You, the new person, have all the rights and privileges of this ancient family, this ancient citizenry. Well, here, Paul means to put all of those tensions, all of those implicit questions, all of those nervous, uneasy feelings to rest. And he means to put the hearts of the Ephesians at ease. They are fellow citizens with the saints. They are saints, as Paul refers to them in chapter 1. Citizens of the community of heaven, as Paul makes explicit in Philippians 3:20, describing all Christians as citizens of heaven. And again, the same truth applies to every one of you who know Christ this morning. Whether you came to know Christ 50 years ago or just last night, you are citizens of heaven. You are forever a full-fledged member of the household of God, which is the term Paul uses next. Now, for those of you who are young in Christ, young in the Christian faith, you may feel at times that you are still just getting used to church life. You don't quite get it yet. Like you're not quite sure how to speak the language, as it were. And you may be nervous about saying the wrong thing theologically or doing the wrong thing socially. Well, here in this text, the Lord means to put your anxieties at ease. And he means to cease your worries. He has redeemed you through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is the basis of entry for all Christians into the household of God. You, though you may be a new believer, are not an outsider. You have been brought near to God and near to the rest of the saints and made to be an integral, vital part of the church. Again, you are a fellow citizen. You are part of the family. And just like the rest of the church, you are growing in your faith. You are maturing in Christ. And as we'll see in coming weeks, this growing together is a corporate reality. We are all in this together. And what we're in, brothers and sisters, is the most glorious, privileged society in all of existence. We are the household of God. So, if you are a new believer, do not be nervous, but rather, in the deepest and truest sense, make yourself at home, because that's exactly where you are. And for those of you who are veterans, who've been around the Christian scene for some time, who know the lay of the land and can speak the language easily, so to speak, be on the lookout for these new believers and come alongside them and encourage them in their new walk with the Lord. As your pastor, I want to commend you for being a church body who does that and who actively seeks to do that, to come alongside new members and to love them and to welcome them and to make them a part of the church family as they are. And I want to encourage you as your pastor to excel still more in that, to look for still more opportunities to live out the gospel in that way. May the Lord forbid that we would ever be a place where new believers or where a visitor who doesn't yet know Christ would feel a kind of coldness emanating from us, an implicit message that they need to keep their distance, whether it be because of what someone is wearing or how they speak or what they look like. May God grant us continual grace to look past those superficial issues, surface issues where, tragically, sometimes cultural preference is exalted to the level of biblical mandate. God forbid that we would seek to get past those things and minister from our hearts to the hearts of everyone that God brings along our way. And in time where there may be occasion for the addressing of something that is sinful, not something an issue of merely culture, but rather something that is actual sinful, a sinful error in a new believer or a more mature one for that matter, we must approach that person with warm words of encouragement and not icy words of criticism. Paul makes this very clear later in Ephesians in chapter 4, where he says that we are to speak the truth in love as we together grow as the body into increasing Christ-likeness. You see, brothers and sisters, in dying for the sins of his people and in redeeming them, in redeeming you, the Lord Jesus did not create a spiritual caste system, a spiritual system of ranked spiritual inferiors and ranked spiritual inferiors. But rather, there is a fundamental, essential quality among all Christians. Because everything that we are and everything that we've been given is derived from the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship in heaven, our adoption into the family of God, our salvation from sin, our election from all eternity, our growth in grace during this lifetime, all of it is because of and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how Paul emphasizes this, how he works it into the text in verses 20 through 22. Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Again, Paul refers to Christ as the cornerstone. It is that part of the architecture which holds together every other part and which defines the scope and even the sequence of the building. It ultimately determines the building's size and shape and its stability. Now, we'll look at that concept more in depth, Lord willing, in the coming weeks. But for now, Paul emphasizes, as he has throughout this letter, the fact that Jesus Christ is the very principle of the church. It is in the risen Christ that the church is created, and it is in the risen Christ that she grows to maturity. And so it is in Christ that believing Jew and believing Gentile come together to form one body, or as Paul describes it here, one building. And people of God, this deep theological truth has very direct, immediate, and very practical consequences in our lives as the people of God. Again, think of the massive cultural differences that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles, and here, particularly the Ephesians. Think of the historic antagonism. Think of the differences just purely on the level of culture between these two people groups. And yet in Christ, they are one. They are bound to each other for all eternity through the blood of Christ. Now, you need only read Paul's letter here or any of Paul's other letters in the New Testament to know the joy and the vibrant fellowship that Paul had in and among these Gentile believers as he interacted with them. Paul recognizes that in these interactions, he was participating in nothing less than heaven on earth. To put it in theological terms, he was living out a partially realized eschatology. He understood that his connection to and his joyful interaction among the Gentiles, among people with whom he had nothing in common culturally, he recognized that he had everything in common with them ecclesiastically when it came to the church. This interaction was a testament, and this joy in that interaction was a testament to the power and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was participating in the phenomena which would forever change the world, the phenomena which defined heaven and would define and permeate the new heaven and the new earth. So consider all of that, brothers and sisters. Consider all the grandeur and the glory of even the ordinary interactions that Paul had among the Gentiles, and especially of what he expresses with such great joy under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Consider all the epic proportions of these relationships. And then, consider the excuses that we give for not interacting with our brothers and sisters in Christ who are perhaps different from us. Again, it's such a good thing that that does not characterize the body here, that kind of distance. And yet, we need to search our hearts for any sinful tendency along those lines. And certainly in the body of Christ as a whole, there can be that tendency. And so we are not immune. 2 weeks ago, we dealt with that tendency towards separation when it came to the issue of race. But friends, our natural perverse inclination to segregate goes beyond the issue of race. As I mentioned in the introduction, we tend to want to belong to certain kinds of people, maybe to certain cliques. We have the tendency to just want to be around certain folks and to want to avoid other people. We create exclusive little clubs made up of people who fit our comfort zone, fit within our comfort zone. And sometimes we chafe and we grit our teeth when we're forced outside of that comfort zone to interact with others, even though they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, of course, we will always have some friends who are closer than others. But do we deny friendship to any other part of the body? Do we cringe at the thought of having to be around certain people because of our clashing personalities? Will we avoid opportunities for fellowship if we suspect that a particular person or a group of people will be there? We have this natural and potentially dangerous and evil tendency toward that cliquishness, toward that exclusivity, which Paul seeks to demolish in this passage. Now, again, because of the fact that we are not immune, we must examine ourselves. And so, people of God here at Providence, in very practical, mundane terms, let's think of it this way. How long has it been since you've sat next to someone different at lunch? Or in the pew? Now, please don't misunderstand me. There may not be a sinful reason why you sit where you do or why you don't sit where you don't sit. Sometimes it's simply a function of logistics and people being pushed out of the way in the mad rush to get to the food, which, of course, can be dangerous and perhaps a little sinful there as well. But again, there may not be a sinful reason why you're sitting where you are or why you're not sitting where you're not sitting. But nonetheless, we must examine our hearts. And it's worth asking ourselves the question. We must ask ourselves the question. Is there a reason why I haven't ventured beyond my immediate circle to make contact with others? For those of you who are, as I like to refer to you, veteran members here at Providence, are there other veteran members that you still don't know, that you still don't interact with? If so, can there be any good biblical reason to justify that? You see, such issues that I'm bringing up, and maybe even in the way that I'm bringing them up, they may seem light and they may seem trivial, and some may even be thinking that when they are applied to a text like this, it's somewhat of a moralization of the text. But again, I challenge you to consider the joy that Paul had in fellowshipping with these Gentile converts, the tears that he shed when he left them. When Acts chapter 20, he leaves the Ephesian elders. It would be the last time that you ever see them in this world. And great swelling tears were shed in that very beautiful scene. Paul loved fellowshipping with these brothers and sisters in Christ with whom culturally he had nothing in common. And you know Paul. You know his example. Everything he did was rooted in and an outflow of his love for Christ. His desire to live out in practical terms the gospel that had saved his soul and his body. Paul, in fellowshipping as he did with these Gentile brothers and sisters, was living out the truth of the gospel. And he was doing it intentionally. And so I mentioned eating with each other. As we looked at 2 weeks ago, Paul confronted Peter to his face precisely for not eating with the Gentiles, or rather for eating with them at first, but then withdrawing from their company when certain Jews arrived on the scene. Now, eating in Scripture is a very powerful thing. It communicates a deep sense of fellowship and joy in each other's company. And so it was a big statement for Peter to withdraw from the Gentiles when other Jews came in. And brothers and sisters, our social interaction speaks volumes about our faith and about the extent to which we understand and are living out the gospel. Now, if you realize that there is this trend toward cliquishness in your heart, this kind of tunnel vision way of church life, if you realize that that's something with which you're infected, how are you to overcome it? Well, begin by never again using the excuse that you have nothing in common with that person or with that group of people that you don't want to associate with. You can't say that you have nothing in common with them. You do have something in common with them. Far from having nothing in common, you have in common the one through whom and to whom and for whom all things exist. That's quite a bit in common. That is quite a bit to talk about. That is an infinite store of conversation material and an infinite basis for fellowship. Jesus Christ is our basis for fellowship, and that is exactly what Paul is doing here, and that is the occasion which promotes and is the impetus for this letter. He is writing to these Gentile converts about what, or more properly, whom they have in common, and that is Christ. Paul proclaims what he and the Ephesians and what believing Jews and Gentiles all have in common. They belong to the Lord and are in union then to each other. As Paul writes in verse 14, Christ is our peace. He's not only the basis of our unity, he is our unity. He is our peace. This is true on the universal level, on the universal scale between Jewish Christian and Christian Gentile. And it is true right here in this very auditorium. And so, again, it may be no big deal that you're not seated with certain people here or at lunch. There could be 1,000 legitimate reasons why that's the case. But if there is even one illegitimate reason, then you need to repent of it and be reconciled and actively seek out knowing that brother or sister in Christ that perhaps you've been avoiding. And rejoice in the fellowship that you have with that person, and in the fact that you have no one less than God Almighty in common. Now, part of the reason we sometimes shy away from certain believers is that, yeah, we realize we have Christ in common, but we feel awkward in talking about Christ. That kind of language doesn't naturally flow from us. We can go on and on about our favorite sport or our favorite pastime or our favorite movie, and sometimes that becomes the basis for a formed friendship. But sometimes when it comes to conversations about our Lord, we wilt and we feel we have not much to say. Well, the answer to this all too common problem among Christians is quite simple. Get to know your Lord. Contemplate and take into your heart who he is and what he has done for you and the rest of your brothers and sisters in Christ. The more we truly imbibe that truth of who the Lord is and what he has done, the more that praise for him and desire to be in fellowship with his people will naturally flow from us. Now, thus far, I've addressed the idea of reaching out to our brothers and sisters in Christ as a function of what Paul writes here and how recognizing the basis of our fellowship kills whatever pride may lead to our not reaching out. But perhaps this morning, you feel as if you are on the other side of the spectrum. In other words, people, brothers and sisters in Christ, have perhaps reached out to you, but you still stay withdrawn. You don't bear them any hostility, but you still feel removed from them and not really a part of things in the church. You have trouble relating. You perhaps feel that the problems you experience at home or at work or whatever it may be render you somehow an outsider that other people just can't identify, and so it's better for you to just kind of keep a distance and to have a reserved caution in your relationship to the rest of the church family. You're a believer in Christ, and yet perhaps you still feel like an outsider. Well, look with me again, please, back to verse 19. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Members of the household of God. Now, when we look back and we see the idea of fellow citizens with the saints, the idea of citizenship here is not merely the issue of legality. It's not just an issue of legality, an issue of political status. That concept could be cold and rather impersonal. Think of it. A person could have all the rights and all the privileges of someone who is native to a country, and yet that person, that new citizen, could still feel very much like an outsider. But remember, friends, what citizenship here, as Paul describes it, what that kind of citizenship entails. This citizenship is not an impersonal rubber stamp on a green card. This citizenship is the signature of a father who has just signed a document allowing a child to be brought into his home. We saw that aspect of our union with Christ when we looked together at chapter 1 and verse 5. The idea of God adopting us as children, not merely taking us in as expatriates of another country, but making us his children. And that same idea, that same heartfelt content is expressed in this term, household, in verse 19. Brothers and sisters, we are members of the household of God. We are his family. His home in heaven is our home. We are at home with him, and he is at home among us. Again, we've seen this before in previous sermons, but this truth cannot be repeated too often, nor can it be overemphasized. Paul clearly didn't think so because he keeps bringing it up. And for each and every one of you who know Christ, you must take that truth deeply into your hearts. You are fully part of God's family. And in Christ, you lack nothing. Now, for some of you, perhaps most of you, you've grown up in a good household, a godly household. You know what it is to be loved, and you have a good idea of what a family should be. And so when you hear about being in God's family, the description just makes sense. It clicks with you. And you can relate and understand what Paul says. And it becomes really for you a matter of taking what you already love, what you're already familiar with, what you already know, and just amplifying it 1,000-fold when it comes to belonging to the people of God. Again, you're familiar with the concept of love and family and a tight-knit relationship. Many of you are familiar with that, and praise God that that's the case. If that describes you, then you must take great joy in what Paul writes here. Realize that the love and the protection and the tight-knit togetherness that you feel in your earthly family is but a shadow of the reality that you have in your heavenly family, in belonging to Christ and to each other. Again, you are part of God's household. Others of you, though, here this morning, don't have that same kind of family background, that same storehouse of happy memories in which you grew up. You can't relate as easily to what Paul means by a household, what he means by God's adopting love for us. In fact, you perhaps find such concepts very difficult to understand and therefore hard to implement in your own homes. And so you keep that distance, that safeguarding distance between yourself and perhaps your biological family, and that same distance between yourself and your heavenly family. When I was a college student, I used to go with a team each week to inner city Dayton to witness to and to counsel young men who were locked up in the juvenile detention center there, located right downtown. And for many of them, the concept of a father was entirely negative. Their fathers were people who showed up every once in a while to collect the government check, to spend it on alcohol, to beat up the family, and then to leave until the next check came in. That was their concept of fatherhood. And so part of bringing the Word of God to them was completely revolutionizing the idea in their minds of what a father is supposed to be, and of course what the Heavenly Father actually is. Now, perhaps when you were growing up, you didn't have the best relationship with your father. Perhaps he expressed disappointment in you, and that hurt has stayed with you and become a part of you. Perhaps he wasn't even there to express disappointment, and that fact alone hurts you, because you would rather have had him there to abuse you verbally, because at least he would have been there. At least he would have been in the house, even if he made you miserable with his presence. Yet children have that deep need in their hearts to be loved by their dad. And for any of you who know Christ but have never received that kind of parental love from your biological father, from your earthly dad, you must realize that you have that love from your heavenly Father. You are eternally loved. You have been marked out before the foundation of the world as an object of the Father's love. Your Father paid for your life with the life of His own unique Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you are His child, His beloved son or His beloved daughter. Whatever anyone may have said about you in the past, none of it can change or even alter or even touch who you are in Christ and what your heavenly Father says about you. And He calls you a saint. He calls you a beloved child, one who can never in any possible situation be separated from His infinitely deep love for you. And here, again, in our passage, these believers are referred to as saints. They are set apart. This is what Paul means. You are fellow citizens with the saints. They are set apart. Set apart for all from all eternity to be the people of God. And as I've reminded you, you have not only a heavenly Father, but the Lord Jesus Christ Himself as your eldest brother. In other words, you have a real family. Those tied to you by genetics may reject you, but your heavenly Father and your true family will not. Don't be afraid, then, to go to your brothers and sisters for help, to go to your brothers and sisters for spiritual support and encouragement, even if what you're going through is embarrassing or you feel like no one else will understand it. That is what the family of God is there for, to be relied upon as those resources. That is what the elders in the church are there for, to be there for the people of God with those kinds of questions. Don't be afraid to reciprocate when your brothers and sisters in Christ reach out to you. And if they haven't done so, or if they've wronged you in some other way, well, then they have explaining to do to your Father, because they have not been acting like His children. Again, God the Father has a deep, eternal affection for you who are His through Christ, for the church which He purchased through Christ, for the people of God. He has brought you into union with His Son and therefore with each other. And it is this tight-knit relationship that is expressed several times throughout this letter and even several times in our small passage. Here again is an example of Paul using these kind of compound words and in some cases using very rare words to express this vital dynamic of the corporate body of Christ, that tight-knit relationship that we have to Christ and to each other. Look again, please, at verse 19. And the phrase, fellow citizens. You're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. Look now, please, at verse 21. In whom the whole building being fitted together, being fitted together. And then in verse 22, being built together. And you can hear that repetition even coming out in the English, together, together, together. Now, each of those phrases, as similar to what I mentioned earlier in the sermon, each of those particular phrases is one word in the Greek. And each of them is unique in the New Testament. They do not occur in the form they have here anywhere else in the New Testament. And when you break the words out of their particular grammatical form and when you look for their more general usage, only one of them is found elsewhere. And that's the phrase or the word being fitted together from verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That phrase being fitted together is only used in another form in one other place in the New Testament. And wouldn't you know it, it's in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Listen to verses 15 and 16 and listen for that phrase, that one word in Greek. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so Paul has chosen these uncommon, these expensive words, as it were, to drive into the heart of the Ephesians and every Christian who would ever read these words or hear them preached, the corporate nature of the body of Christ, the fact that there is no room for a lone ranger, individualist, rugged individualist mentality in the church. He drives into their hearts the corporate nature of the body of Christ, the full rights and privileges and acceptance of each member of that body, and ultimately, the love that is to permeate that household. And all because of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cornerstone of the church, and the one whose glory is reflected as we together live out our corporate lives in Christ as the family of God. So, brothers and sisters, as we conclude this morning, do you realize what we have in Christ? Do you realize what we could and what we must teach the world about reconciliation, about love, and about family, and about the fact that these things can only ever ultimately be realized and maintained in the context of the risen Savior and a relationship to Him? And in relationship to one another, we must realize the glory and the beauty of this fellow citizenship. This mutual membership in God's household. Realize, every one of you who knows Christ, realize that you belong, that you are not an outsider, that you don't need to seek affirmation or acceptance from some other group or some other person in order to feel significant. You are not an outsider. And even if you suffer rejection from those who ought to be the closest people to you in your life, that in this family, in God's household, you have a permanent, unalterable place. And again, all of this to the praise and because of the work of our eldest brother, the risen Savior and the cornerstone of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can address you as our Father. Father, please grant that we would never take that privilege lightly or for granted, for you have actuated that privilege through the death and the resurrection, the perfect sinless life of your Son. And so, Lord, thank you that we do belong. Thank you that everyone in the household of God is brought in by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you that there are no second-class spiritual citizens. Oh, Lord, forgive us for any time in which we have made other parts of the body to feel that way. And Lord, grant that if we have felt that way in our own hearts, that we would not depend upon the words of others in terms of our sense of self, in terms of our sense of worth or purpose. But Lord God, that your word would be enough for us. That we would believe you, that we would trust you, that we would take great strength and comfort and find great hope in all that you have done for us in Christ and in the eternal love which you have bestowed upon us in him. Thank you, Lord, for this local gathering of believers. Thank you for the great extent to which this kind of love that Paul enjoins in this passage is present among us. Oh, Lord God, forgive us to whatever extent it is not present. And grant, Heavenly Father, that we would only increase all the more in it. Grant, Lord, that each of us as individuals would examine our hearts under the piercing light of your word for any sinful tendency, any false way. And Lord, that together, as a corporate body, we would indeed reflect your glory as we are together your dwelling. Please grant all of these things so that the name of Jesus Christ would be exalted and glorified in and through the church. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.